Well, we're continuing a series that we started. It was supposed to be only a one-week interruption, but it turned into a two-week interruption, so now it seems like a long time ago. But we're going to be starting to go through a series on Paul's wonderful epistle to the Philippians. And to start this short series on Philippians, we're doing a mini-series on chapter 2 in Philippians, which captures a bunch of important themes that I want to talk about. So what I want to do is just remind us of a template, a sort of a story that I spoke about a few weeks back. And that is, you remember in my old job, I was telling you my senior pastor was this Welsh guy who really spoke beautiful English. There is nothing like English people or Scottish people to know their own language. I mean, we Americans are just borrowing English when you get right down to it. We use English. We speak it. We can communicate. But those English guys, what is it with them? They speak it. You know, it's theirs. They own it. And they let you know it, too. So he would speak these beautiful sentences, and as I'd say, I'd listen to him, I'd sometimes drift off into the beauty of this Welsh accent, not even listening to what he's saying. Isn't that terrible? But did you ever listen to one of these Scottish or Welsh guys, and you're distracted by the beauty of the flow, and it's like, the great prophet Isaiah, you know, and you're like, I don't say it that way, the great prophet Isaiah. You know? You see the difference? All right. Well, one time, though, he dropped the ball, and that was when I was asked for the church's 175th anniversary to do this motto for the church, and I did some research, and I came up with this thing I thought was pretty good. It was holding fast, holding forth, holding high, holding together. You know, one of these silly things. But I put this all together, and I was thinking, okay, that's pretty nice. Well, he took hold of that and said, Jules, I like this. I'm going to use it at the session meeting. Good. But he changed it. Right? And he changed it. Instead of what I had put there, I put a lot of work into this. He just comes out and he says, holding out, holding on, and holding up. And then he thanked Jules for giving him this idea. And I'm sitting there at the session meeting wondering, oh, that's not good. I don't want to take, why did he just do this to me? Why was I troubled? Because somehow, as beautiful as he understands English, when it comes to these Americanisms, he really missed the point of a lot of this stuff. So, for example, I was saying holding forth, which gets this holding forth, the word of life. We're sharing the gospel. When he's saying holding out, it sounds like we've got the gospel, but we're not giving it to you from an American context, right? Holding on. No, he meant holding together in fellowship. No, it sounds like we're holding on for dear life. And then that explains holding up. Because we're holding on, now we have to hold you up for your money. You get this? It's problematic. And so the entire thing was a disaster lost in translation. Holding out, holding on, holding up. Lost in translation. Sometimes that happens in Scripture. All right. In fact, I don't want just to think that we have, you know, so for example, when you read the NIV or the ESV, it's not like it's not a good translation. We have here the Word of God. But one reason why we're encouraged to go to the original Greek is because in the original languages, we find that there's even a greater richness in the original language that can't even be conveyed in English, right? Some things are not entirely lost in translation, but you miss some of the fullness thereof, okay? So we spoke about this in John. Remember that wonderful thing at the beginning of John? In the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? That great beginning. And we get on, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not what? Understood it. Or overtaken it, right? That's in some translations it says the darkness has not overtaken it. In other translations it says the darkness has not understood it. Well, which one is it? You see, that's it. But the thing is, it's both in the Greek. It's this, you know, think about the idea of comprehend. When you comprehend something, you grasp it, right? It has not been grasped, it has not been understood, and it has not been overtaken. Isn't that cool? It's just when you go to the Greek, you see even richer things sometimes. So, for example, in this situation, the holding forth and holding fast, that came from a little research. Again, back at my old church, the motto of that church was holding forth the word of life. Very nice. And so when they asked me to do this little work for the church for the 175th anniversary, I went into the Bible and I said, I mean, it's the motto of the church, but I suppose it's in the Bible somewhere. Where is that in the Bible? And I looked and I looked and I looked in my NIV and couldn't find it anywhere. How come there's no holding forth the word of life in here? Well, it turns out, because that's the King James Version, holding forth the word of life from Philippians in the passage we're discussing today. In NIV, it says holding fast to the word of life. Okay? Get this? We're getting to one of these translation things again. Well, which one is it, I thought? Think about that. That almost feels like a different thing. Holding fast to the word of life. Like, I'm holding on to it. I'm not letting go. This thing is precious. I'm not casting my pearls before swine. This is the most beautiful, precious thing in the world. Give everything else away, but I'm not giving away this gospel, right? Hold on. Hold fast. On the other hand, you have the King James Version. The King James Version, which says, hold forth. What does that mean? It means, give it out. Go out there with the seed and sow lavishly. Well, which one is it? And the answer, of course, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is both, right? And it's not like some sophisticated paradox we're talking about. It's that in the Greek, it's the same idea, like I'm doing this morning. I am sitting here, hopefully, holding fast to the word of life. I'm not drifting from the center of the, you know, God, I love the gospel. And so do we. And may we not drift from it in the center of our being. And yet, it's our duty and our joy and our privilege to share it, to hold it forth as we hold fast to it. Make sense? All right. So far, so good. The problem with the church is that sometimes it's gotten into this idea that there's a trade-off. Well, sometimes you have to choose between the two. Are you going to hold forth or are you going to hold fast? Are you going to really emphasize doctrinal purity? Or are you going to emphasize, you know, orthodoxy on the one hand? Or are you going to be evangelistic? Are you going to be reaching out? And what's the answer to that? The answer is, it's not a real choice. This is a fake choice. In other words, this idea that we have to choose between, well, should we be, are we, you know, really strong in our doctrine, or should we give away the gospel? And the answer is, we should be sharing the gospel with any and all, except that the gospel we share has to be the real gospel. All right? So far, we're all on board, I'm assuming, with this. It makes sense. The question gets deeper, though, with this. What kind of community are we? All right. Who are we as we share the gospel? The way we understand the gospel, if you think about it, impacts how we think about so many things. Are we a group of people who, outside, but for Christ, you know, I'm just like my neighbors. I'm not some special type of human being. I don't have a halo on my head. I'm a sinner. I am quite prone to sin. In fact, believe me, I'm far worse in many ways than my neighbors. I see this every day, you know? But for the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I'm just like my neighbors. I pay taxes, you know, I drive my cars, I have to shovel the front. I am like them and I have this bond with them. But for one big thing, and it makes all the difference, thank God for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so my job as a sinner to another sinner, I want to take this cover, this beautiful cover of grace, and bring it over your head so that you too can know what grace is, so that you can feel the love of God and that comfort. Is that what the church is? Are we an assembly of sinners who are saved by grace? Or are we a group of people who are to stand apart from the world on some level and to not just disappear? I'm not actually like my neighbors. In fact, I'm called to be a little different than my neighbor. We're supposed to be salt and light. Which one? Do you see how it gets complicated here? Am I just like my neighbors and I'm just trying to extend the grace to you? Or am I actually kind of called to be different than my neighbors? Well, that sounds kind of self-righteous if you're thinking you're different from your neighbors. On the other hand, you are called to be different from your neighbors. We're sanctified by Christ, you see? So which one is it? You know what my answer is in this, right? The answer is yes. Yes. Understand the deep thing in the gospel. This is it. The gospel life is about walking into this tension. This is what this whole series is about. It is the Christian life. Yes, we are sinners saved by grace. Yes, we have this bond with our neighbors. But for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. And I want to pull that grace, that cup. Do you see that picture? It's almost like you're pulling a tent. There's a storm raging out there. And I want my neighbors to be under that cover so that we can celebrate God's grace together and worship Him. Right? That's the gospel. That's evangelism. On the other hand, over here is just as real. We are called to be disciples of Jesus, offering something different than the world. And this is my whole point in this. They're not opposed to each other. It's the same thing. What we're offering to the world is this. We are bringing Christ to bear to the world. We are bringing Christ to the world. And that'll make sense as we work our way through this passage. So hear this. Actually, I want to say something else about it. Why not? You see this kind of tension all throughout Christianity, right? Let's start with Jesus. All right. So what is it anyway with Jesus? Is he man or God? Well, I mean, he's man, but he's also God. So historically, that sometimes, you know, this is where heresies arise. Well, how much is he? Maybe he's 75% God and 25% man. You know, this idea of, well, we'll merge it. That's a worldly way of doing it. You take two extremes and you say, well, I'm in the middle. I think we should just have a little. He's a little bit of each. No. The answer is he is fully God and fully man, right? Part of the Christian life is embracing this idea. Who is Jesus? He is God. Who is Jesus? He is man. All right? Let's take another look. Look at the Bible. Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. Fully, completely the Word of God for us, right? But is it words of men? Yes, because we're not saying like the Quran. We're not Muslims who have this idea that says, well, the Quran was, I don't know if I'm not, you know, but that it was actually dictated from, you know, right? We know in the Bible that people took their skills and wrote, right? We hear from Luke that he did research. So these are words of men, and yet they're word of God. So here's where we get to our sermon today. This, are we saved by grace, by the sovereignty of God? I mean, are we saved by God's sovereignty completely and alone? Or do we have something to do with our salvation? Answer, yes, and fully both. Right? There's this idea when you step on this side and you say, well, if we're saved by God's grace alone, then I have nothing to do with it. Then I should just sit back and twiddle my thumbs. You see, that's the problem. It's not true, is it? Because what God calls us to do is to give our life to Him. This is, now we finally get to the point. What is Jules getting at? It's this. Today we're going to be examining a tension, a seeming tension, between God's sovereignty and His grace and what He wants from us, which is obedience. All right? And it sounds like a very kind of, oh, who wants to hear a sermon on obedience? And that's exactly the problem. When people hear obedience, it's another one of those false choices we say. It's like, well, if God really loved me and wanted my joy, we wouldn't be talking obedience right now. He'd just tell me how much He likes me, and then I could just, you know, well, obedience. I don't like obedience. And what I'd like to say today is that that's exactly the problem. There is no tension. It's a false tension here. Obedience is, in fact, our joy. It is, in fact, our freedom. Now, let's read through this, and we'll... Great, great passage. I'm going to start by reading the verses we read last time. We'll read the first 11 verses just to review. So, Paul writes, Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ooh, amen. Do you know those verses from 6 until 12, 6 until 11, there are considered by many to be an early hymn. It's interesting that Paul has adapted for this purpose, and it's fascinating. Now, to tell you the truth, when I was excited about that, and I look in the Greek, I don't hear it. That must be something with me. But I tried to hear the hymn there. I was thinking I'd come into it and feel some sort of rhyming pattern. But anyway, the scholars say, well, there's an early hymn. What a beautiful passage that is. And very simply, Paul is calling them. Remember, last time, Paul is pulling out his apostolic stops here. And he's saying, if you have received any comfort whatsoever from the, you know, encouragement in Christ, encouragement in the love of God the Father, if any life in the Spirit, if I mean anything to you, I mean, he's really pulling it out here. If you have any heart, he says, or sympathy, if you care about me at all, and if you love the Lord Jesus at all, if he's done anything for you, then make my joy complete. How? By being united with one another in Christ. Be of one mind and one spirit. Make it real. Right? This is what he was saying. Put one another first, as opposed to the pattern of the world. This is 2 weeks ago. And just when we're saying, well, that's nice to talk about in theory, but how on earth am I going to do that in practice? His answer to us is, hey, I'm not asking you to do anything that your Lord Jesus didn't do. Follow his example. That's the trick. In a life in a world full of chaos and confusion and all manner of mess, what Paul is calling us to do consistently in every one of his epistles is, hey, don't be surprised by the mess. By the way, he's writing Philippians in prison. We're going to come back to that in a second. Life is a mess even here in Philippi. Here's Paul writing this joyful letter. Why? Because life's so good, he's just won the lottery. No! He's in prison! As he's writing this, and he's writing this letter of unbelievable encouragement and joy. And his whole point in this is, in the midst of all of this, is the joy and the rejoicing. Why? How can you say this, Paul? Because I'm telling you to do what I'm doing. Imitate me if you must. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of all of this, I'm remembering who I am. I'm remembering my commission. I am a Christian. I am a man. I am a woman in Christ. Okay? Whew. Amen. And so what he's saying is, I'm not calling you to anything beyond what Jesus himself didn't do. You can do this. You can put one another first. It's true. We're living in a world where... One more thing from 2 weeks ago. We're living in a world where we're forced to write our own recommendations. What are they called? Sorry, referrals. I can never remember what they're called. When you're at a job and you have to write your own evaluation. And that's always tough from a Christian point of view, if you've done that before, because, well, how much should I sing my praises here before it becomes unsaying? I am really, really awesome. More awesome than the guy next to me, I'll tell you that. Yeah, how far do you go with this? You know, it puts a Christian in an uncomfortable spot, and our entire society is about that. You better promote yourself. I told you this before. It's this funny thing that Virginia and I have run into a couple of times. It's frustrating. I'm sure you've run into it, too. You find that a little bit of modesty behooveth you not well in the society because, well, I'm okay at it. They're assuming when you're saying you're okay at it, you barely have any clue at all. People say they're okay. You know what I'm saying? I'm an expert at that. It's like, you're not an expert at that. Oh, I better say I'm an expert. You know, why am I saying this? Because it's a complicated world, and I'm not going to answer that this morning here, but I'll say this. In our company, in this community of faith, we owe this to one another, Paul says. This much I know. We put one another first. Right? This is this idea, just like when in a marriage, you put one another first, and you think, well, I won't win that way. It's like, no, it's actually the opposite. There's the beauty of God's astonishing wisdom. When you put one another first in a loving relationship, it works. And Paul is calling us. Put Christ in there. Look to Christ. Remember your commission. And all that mess of the world begins to clarify. All right, now let's get to today's passage. I know. That was a long introduction. Sorry. Therefore, he says in chapter 12, therefore, in the light of everything, in the light of what I've just told you about Jesus, in the light of his example, who started with humility and went to glory, him who lacked nothing at all, was in heaven with God the Father, and came down by his own will, in the will, emptied himself of all but perfect conformity to God's will, his Father's will, and was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He humbled himself. He was obedient for us. And then he was exalted. And Paul's saying, you do likewise. Don't confuse yourselves. This isn't like, well, I'm saved and now it's going to be heaven. It'll just be, no, we're still here. We're still doing the work of the Lord. All right. Therefore, in light of all this, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is an amazing couple of lines here. I'm going to try for the remainder of this sermon to make it very clear, at least in terms of structure, because I feel like maybe that would be helpful. It's a lot of ideas here, but here's where we're going. We're talking about obedience. And in this, Paul is going to just talk about three ideas in the next three paragraphs. The necessity of our obedience is this paragraph. It is necessary that we obey, point one. Point two, he's going to talk about the nature of obedience. Okay, so it's necessary I obey. But in the second paragraph, he's going to say, well, what's the nature of my obedience? How do I obey? And in the last paragraph, he's going to say, the end of our obedience. What's it all about? Why? Why obey? Okay? Kind of simple. So we're going to start with talking about, in this paragraph here, why obey? You know, talking about the necessity of our obedience. You notice what he says here. He's saying, I want you to obey. Let me actually go there. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. Why is he saying in my absence? Because he's not there with him. Where is he? He's in prison. I want you to get this context here. Paul is writing this astonishingly joyful letter to a group of people who are just possibly discouraged about this, right? This is Paul, this guy that, well, we love, that has brought us the gospel, that we care a great deal about, and I'm bummed out. He's in prison. But maybe furthermore, what does it mean that he's in prison? What does this indicate for the life of this gospel? Right? Here he is in prison. He's struggling. He's suffering. What does this do for us? And what Paul is saying is, what does it do for us? I rejoice. In my absence, he's saying, don't lose steam. It's so easy to do that in the midst of our lives, right? It's chaos and confusion. And what he's saying is, what? Look to Christ and remember your commission. Look to Christ and remember who you are. Much more in my absence do this. Let's discuss this phrase, though. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That causes a great deal of confusion, right? Ooh, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You got to love that line, first of all. It's just, I don't know, it's so memorable. I don't think anyone doesn't read that and walk away thinking it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I guess the problem with that is, gee, that doesn't sound very much like the comforting message we're used to hearing here. Just, it's okay, come as you are, you know, God loves you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, let's get a couple of things straight, right? We know this. There's no real difficulty here, but let's just talk about it. You know that by your faith you're justified. What does justified mean? It means by your faith, because you trust in God's promises. This is his deal. This is what he's done for us. Because Jesus, the righteous one, died on the death for our sins, the unrighteous ones, means he's standing in our place. It means that by faith, God has like wrapped Christ's righteousness around us. God has as much as said, by faith, if you have faith, if you set your trust in my Son, when I look at you, I see the righteousness of my Son. I don't see your sins. I do not see it. I look at you and I say, innocent. Totally. Understand? When you come before the Lord, when you have your faith in Jesus, that's what the gospel is. It is this, you are innocent. Clean. It's not like, well, I better hide this part. It's like, nope, you are covered in Christ. You are covered in his righteousness. And in that way, that is comfort beyond measure. Justified, we've heard this before maybe, but justified just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned, I can come into God's presence clean. Except for one thing, right? I'm not clean. I'm still a sinner. I am who I am. That was the most amazing thing for me when I apprehended that as a new Christian, as a believer. I've told you this before, but so for so many years I had this kind of quasi-curiosity about becoming a Christian. Why? Because I saw that their lives were better than mine. I saw this kind of level of happiness and community, and it was really irritating. Because I wanted to be a Christian, I just didn't believe in God. It's sort of a problem. You know, it's one of those things, you've got to believe in God to become a Christian. I was like, can I become a Christian and not believe in God? You can in certain denominations, I won't go there. It's true, unfortunately. But here, this was my whole conundrum. Like, how do you... I really want in on this. And what a beautiful thing it was. I thought, well, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to change. I'm going to have to become good and all this kind of stuff. It was like, you know, people say that. It's St. Augustine said the same thing. I want to become a Christian, but not yet. I just want to sin a little more. Could you just wait a while? I said the same thing to God. And maybe many of us did at some point in our own lives. But what joy when I realized, you know, you don't have to change to enter into relationship with Jesus. Not at first. You just have to enter into relationship with Jesus. And by that relationship, you are covered. You are covered and enter and have access to the Lord God. What a beautiful thing. So it's not like some philosophical idea I had to submit to. It was rather a relationship I entered into. It wasn't about like, well, can you prove that God exists from the ontological argument? No! It was none of that for me. What it was a personal relationship with Jesus that knocked me off my chair. And then you get up and say, whoa, I guess I do believe. Right? Praise God. Justification is this great comfort that we have. If you believe in Jesus, then you are as good as saved. But here's the other part of it. We're not there yet. Right? It's like, I often thought about this. It's funny. Sometimes if you get into water that's very cold... let me back up a little bit. I was always something of a book guy. that I would enjoy reading about how to do something sometimes more than the doing of it itself. Isn't that pathetic? So I went up to camp and I learned how to canoe from a book, you know, and the other guys are out there tinkering, you know, they're tinkering. I'm just going to go learn and canoe. I don't read. But I'll be sitting there on the sidelines, like, reading about canoeing and looking at this stuff. And then I'll think, well, that's fine. I know how to canoe. It's like, you don't know how to canoe. You have it in your mind how to canoe, but you haven't canoed yet. You have to get in the water. Now, when it came to water up in Maine, remember I was in a camp with a bunch of inner-city kids. They'd take us up to Maine with Vietnam vets, and it was terrible for a whole summer, straightened us out. But they used to throw us in the water, and it was cold water in Maine in the beginning. And so I would tell them, oh, you don't need to throw me in the water. I know how to swim. Of course, that was the end of that. There was always this shock when I went into the water. It's like, no, it doesn't matter that you know how to swim. It's the fact is, you're going to swim. You see what I'm saying? And for me, it was always this great shock. My point is this. The fact that we are justified, as good as saved, doesn't absolve us from the necessity of still having to get to the finish line. God has work for us. It's like, I have something for you to do. You need to do this. You need to run. But you just told me I'm going to finish the race. I mean, well, yeah, you are. Let's look at it as a race. God, in his beautiful grace to us, has said, I have just set my grace on you. And you know what? In Christ, you are going to persevere to the end. Awesome. Now I can sit down. No, get up and run the race. But I thought I didn't have to run the race. You do. You're going to finish it too. Do you see where I'm going with this? We are not saved by our obedience. But apart from obedience and without obedience, we are not saved. Now think about that for a second. It's very important. We're not saved by our obedience, but without obedience, we're not saved. We are it is just as good as saved. Why? Because of nothing I've done, but because of God's grace. But now what? Now run the race! But I'm not going to run it perfectly. It's all right, I know that. You're not going to run it perfectly. And when you stumble, get up, dust yourself off, repent, do what you have to do, but keep running, and you will be sustained. You must persevere. Do you got this? It's one of the marvelous tensions that it's very simple, actually, but it's one of the things that causes so much confusion. Remember Hebrews 3:14? We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. We have come to share in Christ, past tense. We have come, I have come to share in Christ, if we hold to the end the confidence we had at first. You get that? That beautiful time lapse going on here? What are we saying then? What we're saying is, you are as good as saved. How? Because of God's grace to you in Jesus. Just relax. Come as you are. God loves you. Now, stop being as you are. Get up and run. Run the race. Run the race. Got to get moving. Now, what about the fear and trembling? This is the great part. Now, we're talking about comfort here. You know, it's like work out your own salvation. We can get an idea of what that means is you've got to work it out. It doesn't mean you're saved by your works, but it means that you're not saved apart from them, right? Get that? But why with fear and trembling? Well, a couple of things here. Remember that fear, we had a couple of sermons on fear. Fear, when you know God, you fear God. To know God is to fear God. That doesn't sound the way the world would like to think about it very often, but in fact it's true. Why? Because God is an unutterably and inestimably holy God. Because to know God and who He is to fear God. It doesn't mean we're afraid of God. You see that critical difference? We are to fear God, but not to be afraid of God. He's not calling us to be craven like, you know, like the pagans who come up to the, you know, trembling to little idols and try to offer the no. Come with the boldness of His children. He loves us. He accepts us in Jesus Christ. We come to the throne of grace. But don't let that access become despising. He is the unutterably holy God who created the universe. You see? Again, what do we keep seeing here? These tensions. It's like He loves us and we have access, but He is unutterably holy and we fear Him. We're not afraid of Him. Fear and trembling. It's funny, in the Greek, it's phobos. You know that word? Phobia, right? Phobos and tremolos, like trembling. Kind of, I just thought I'd share with that an interesting word. To fear is not afraid, but it's not just reverence. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, if you fear God, it means you revere Him. You have a very high estimation of Him. No, I want you to see this. It's like God's holiness. Let's get a picture of this then. I don't want you to leave today unless I say this one thing, that as Christians, as biblical Christians, as people in Christ, we ought to cultivate and really lay hold of this, what this grace is all about. It's not just some kind of nice message, a bland vanilla message. That's nice. I'm glad. I was feeling okay, but now I feel even better. I was going through life, and then Jesus came along, and before it was a B+, and now it's an A-. That's not it. Or now, you know, what it is something vastly more important than that. What it is that the goal we're being called to, heaven, is so vast and so high. And the wreckage of the life and the world that we're in is so vast. It is part of the denial that we're in to think things are okay. It's not okay. This is part of the gospel message. Just to look at the world and our own lives and sin for what it is. It's like it is a disaster. It is a wreckage. The world is full of pain and misery and heartache, and it is irredeemable, and it's not going to be fixed by education systems and schemes and philosophies. This is what the gospel's all about. It's about asserting the vastness and persistence and pervasiveness of the problem of sin. And we are in it. And when we understand that this world is a wreck outside of God's purposes, and that God's grace is all the difference, then you think about that sermon that was delivered by Jonathan Edwards, right? The memorable title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you understand what this means, that grace is carrying us across this gulf from a world that is broken, irredeemably unfixable, except by God's grace who reaches into us and draws us out across that chasm from brokenness to glory. It's in Jesus. Do you see that? That apart from God, it's like an abyss. Now, one little change I would do is say this. Or not a change, but we are sinners in the hand of a loving God. Christians are, right? We are sinners in the hand. When we drop the ball, when we let go, we find that our Lord is still holding us. And how comforting that is. What assurance we have in that God loves us. Because therefore, you look at that, therefore, my beloved, it's tied, all of this. This call to obedience isn't just a miserable thing like, it's not. Boy, if we ever think of Paul as some sort of scold, some sort of the picture of your pastor, it's like, I want you to do good. It's so different than the spirit of what he's saying, isn't it? He's not just coming here scolding because you've got to be good to impress one another and God. That's not it. What he's saying is, as I love you, I want you to complete my joy because this is what it's all about. Because God has stepped into this brokenness. Just look with the light of the gospel and see the truth. That you are broken and the world is broken. And by God's grace, he's come in and pulled that tent of grace over you. And you have life and hope. And you can encourage one another all the way to glory. Now stop acting like the world and put Christ at the center of your life and live the life. What is that life? It is a life of obedience. What is the obedience? Well, let's talk about what the obedience is. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What a section that is. This is now speaking. We spoke about the necessity of obedience. Well, here now we're going to talk about the nature of obedience. What is it that we're to do? What does our obedience look like? And he says it right here. No grumbling or questioning. It's interesting. I want to just read a few things. When we think about no grumbling, I want to just distinguish. It doesn't mean you can't kvetch. Does anyone know what kvetching means? Raised in a Jewish household, we raised this art to a real art form. And it's like, I can't help it. It's a part of my fun in life. I go through life with a kind of lighthearted complaint through things. Oy, this is such a drag, you know. But grumbling is something serious. You know, this isn't your just. You're not being told, in other words. We mustn't read this stuff and say, do nothing without, you know, any form of, like, kvetching or, you know, questioning. Don't question authority. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're doing, I'm going to read the next verse here. A couple of things about grumbling. Just listen to these. Who are we? This is Moses speaking. You're not grumbling against us, the religious leadership, but against the Lord. Numbers 14. How long will this wicked community grumble against me, says the Lord? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you to say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you who has grumbled against me. I want you to see this, that grumbling is a very, very serious thing in the eyes of the Lord. It's not just some lighthearted, like, oh, you know. No. This is that spirit that sets itself up in judgment. We know what, I know what this is. I think most of us do, too. It's very comforting sometimes to sit in the seat of judgment. It's kind of like a nice perch to sit from. You kind of sit up a little higher and you say, yeah, this and that and this. I mean, the whole internet is basically a forum for this. If you think about it, all these reviews, it's like a bunch of rotten people, you know, pointing fingers at each other. You know, this and that. Right? The spirit of grumbling, though, when it enters our churches, when it enters the people of God, is catastrophic. Because what it is an offense to grace itself. It's like God is saying to the Israelites, God is saying to us, I redeemed you, and is this how you answer me? Right? What the context there with the Israelites were when they were grumbling is, you know, you brought us out of Egypt and we want food. You know, they're grumbling all throughout the wilderness wanderings. It's divisive. Let me move on to one other thing here with the other thing on the not just grumbling, but what they say, questioning. This, I see I'm out of time. I've done it again. But give me a few minutes and we'll wrap this up. It's important on this. Do you see that word in Greek there, dialogismoi? You knew I was going to do some Greek today. I don't know why. This has been ever since the Greek class. But dialogismoi, what does that sound like? Dialogue. This is that second word there that's translated questioning in ESV. I just want you to see other uses of this so we can think about this. For out of the heart, Jesus says, come dialogismoi, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. All right? Evil thoughts. Luke 9. A dialogismos, an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them would be greatest. Jesus, knowing their dialogismoi, thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside them. You remember that? They're all sitting there saying, well, who's the greatest? And they're sitting there thinking, they're having these thoughts. But I want you to understand what kind of thoughts. It's not like, don't think. It's these particular kind of thoughts. Just listen to these things. Luke 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began dialogismoing, if you will, thinking, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew their dialogismoi thoughts and asked, why are you dialogismoing, thinking these things in your hearts? Luke 6, but he knew their dialogismo, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. All right, you get this idea? In other words, what do we see? Their thoughts. It's when they're sitting there thinking critically. Here's Jesus doing these things, and they're sitting there thinking that kind of critical. It's grumbling, but internally, if you will. Luke 24, just a couple more. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you dialogismoi, doubts rise in your minds. Romans 1, this is a great passage. For although they knew God, speaking about what has happened to human beings, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their dialogismoing became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here is the condition of human beings. One more, and then I'll stop this. There's a reason for it all. Romans 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not dialogismoing, quarreling over opinions. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Okay? It's interesting when you look at this. Because you see, what do you see? Evil thoughts, arguments, thoughts, doubts, questioning. It is that stance, just like grumbling, where you're kind of sitting there in that critical spirit. It's not all of us have critical spirit sometimes, and all of us should. It's not saying we shouldn't question injustice, heresy, immorality, unkindness, cruelty, all this kind of stuff. But what it is saying is beware, Christians, beware of the sin that lurks in our hearts, that ability to sit there and perch and to cultivate that grumbling, that inner an outer rebellion that comes from grumbling. And God is saying, watch out, this is a deep offense. Rather, as we're going to hear in Philippians, whatever is true, right? Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, what? Think about these things. Put your mind there. Put your mind in the life of Christ and not in all the rest of this stuff. So our obedience, in other words, and this is the important point I wanted to make in the whole thing, is from the heart. Here's the problem with grumbling and the questioning, the quarreling, the disputing, all that kind of stuff we were just talking about, is what? Is that when we do these things, what we're showing, did you ever come to a store and the person there is obviously so miserable that the person makes you miserable too? you come for service, and you come, this has happened many times to me. You come into the store like, hi, you know, can I have a coffee? And the person's just so awful to you. It's just, oh. You know, or, you know, any government agency, you go, except in Pennsylvania. Boy, they have impressive car licensing bureaus here. That's another story. But, I mean, what is it? Did you ever go into that situation and people are just so miserable to be working there? And it bums me out, but it bums me out for them in the final analysis. Hey, it's not me. I realize this person's in bondage. I don't want to speak. Maybe they are miserable in their job. But, you know, the difference between a slave and a free person can often be as simple as that. You are a slave in your misery here. Oh, this is so horrible. I'm just working here against my will. Oh. As opposed to, hey, how can I help you? You know, the joy in whatever it is you're doing. I don't mean to simplify life here. Life is complicated, but let me say this. In so many situations, the difference between a slave and a free person is a matter of a transformed heart. And what God is calling us is saying, you Christians, I have put the cover of grace over you. I have put the righteousness of Christ on you, and now I want you to live accordingly. How? In a miserable thing? Oh, I'm doing it, but I hate every step of it. I just hate it. It's such a burden being a Christian. Oh, that's great. Great testimony. No, the witness we have is that we are free men and free women in Christ. We are being no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, which is all about me, and gripe. And instead, we are being called to look at Christ and remember our commission. What are we? We are men and women in Christ. I am transformed in Christ. Isn't that exciting? It makes me want to run out of this place and tell, I'm transformed in Christ, and I'm still a sinner. Both things at the same time are true. Understand this, Christians, and we've got it. And never let go of one or the other. I'm going to end on this. Actually, I can't end without reading this end part. Sorry, I lied. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Where does all of this lead? The point of our obedience? It leads to joy. It's not so that we'll be miserable. It's joy. Notice the language there. It's so beautiful. What Paul is saying is, you see that poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith? This is sacrificial language. What does he call us to be in Romans 12:1? Actually, this is a test. Does anyone know what it says in Romans 12:1? What are we called to be as? Very good. But you're an elder. Yeah, you're just living. That counts. We are called to be living sacrifices. We serve the Lord as, remember, burnt offerings. We consecrate our whole being to the glory of God. How? In our death? No, in our life. And as we live and breathe and have our being, it's to God's glory. And we do that together. And what Paul is saying here is, I'm poured out as a drink offering on that. You see the beautiful picture? It's like atop the sin offering of Christ, we give ourselves as sacrifices, living sacrifices. And then Paul, he's in prison. Sure, I'm in prison. I'm pouring myself out on you. Two last thoughts here because it's so beautiful. Think about that, pouring yourself out. Paul knows exactly. Do you have that feeling of like, I'm pouring myself out. My life is gone in this. Think of the beautiful power of that picture. It's like, but what faith? As we pour ourselves out in the service of the King, we know by faith that He will fill us again with blessing. This is what it's about. And then also that picture, as He pours Himself out, what He's saying is, I'm adding the amen of my life. I am giving my life. And I'm adding my amen to you as you persevere. So please, he's saying to them, make my joy complete. I've given my life for you in Christ. Do this. Make my joy complete. Persevere. And by the way, Christians, you will persevere, but you got to do it. But I don't want to go swimming. Get in the water. Okay? Does that make sense? And so now I'm going to ask you the same thing. If I can have the nerve to do this. You know, I felt like Paul as I thought about this. And I said, I really want to ask this of you. I want you to persevere. Make my joy complete. You know, I moved a long way to come to be with you. Make my joy complete by persevering, by holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of this church, this community of faith. We thank you for the very possibility that in a world that would leave us wrecks, you come and by your power, lift us up and give us hope, give us visions of vistas that we'd never even imagined possible. And you take us in our deformity and you reform us. You mold us anew. So we pray for one another, Lord, that we would have the wisdom to know what we are, sinners saved by grace and grace alone. And yet at the same time, in Christ, being molded and shaped and transformed for your glory, that you are working in us and you will complete that work in us. And for that, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.